As the kiddos head to Journey, I want to think together. I think sometimes things in life can be so familiar that we may miss key details because they're so familiar. I think this can be with details in our homes. It can be with signs on our drive to work every day. It could even be mannerisms of family and friends that have just become so routine we don't notice them anymore. Recently, for me, real talk, I realized that in the Amazon logo, there's an arrow that goes from the A to the Z, which talks about how Amazon can get you anything from A to Z. I don't know if you knew that. I didn't know that. I've seen the Amazon logo hundreds of times. And I think passages in Scripture like the triumphal entry can be like that. They're so familiar, we read them year after year, that we can miss key details. So I invite you to join me in prayer as we ask God to open our eyes to see wonderful things in His Word today. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we do not live by bread alone or by anything else we had for breakfast this morning, but by every word that comes from Your mouth. Would You feed us from Your Word this morning and open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in Your Word. Amen. Now, before we talk through the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, I want to touch on some details regarding context. So the first one is context here in our sermon series at Southgate. Back in December, our preaching series for Christmas was on the coming king. And we looked at the different titles of the coming king in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And if you have a preschooler or elementary schooler, hopefully you just kind of hummed the tune to the song they learned in your head along with me as we went through those titles. This Easter season, we're continuing this theme of the king by looking at the victorious king. Today, we're going to look at the welcomed king as Jesus makes his entrance into Jerusalem. Friday, we'll look at the assumed defeat of the king and his death on the cross for our sins. And then next Sunday, we will look at the victorious king who rose from the grave. So if you start to think that this king theme is sounding familiar, that's a good sign. Now, one other note of context, and that's context in the book of Matthew. This morning we'll be in Matthew 21, and jumping into Matthew 21 can be like picking up a novel and opening up to the middle of the book, or starting a TV series by watching season 2. No matter how familiar you may be with that story or with that series, it's easy to miss details of what's been going on before the passage. And there are two major movements in the book of Matthew where a shift takes place, and both start with the same phrase. From that time, Jesus began to... The first of those shows up in Matthew 4:17, which says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then after Matthew 4:17, we see his public ministry for over 10 chapters. Matthew 16:21 similarly says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Matthew 21 gives us the moment when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, four chapters after he began to head that way. The triumphal entry is where things begin to reach a boiling point. And one last note on Matthew's account before we jump into Matthew 21. Matthew 20 ends with Jesus healing two blind men. Matthew 9 also recorded a healing of two blind men, two different blind men. And in Matthew 9, after Jesus healed these men, he sternly warned them, see to it that no one knows about it. In other words, keep quiet. Stay hush-hush about what's happened to you. Many believe this is because Jesus wanted to keep his messianic identity a secret, and the time had not yet come for him to die on the cross and be raised. However, in Matthew 20, there's no such warning of silence. Many believe that's because Jesus was about to do what he said in Matthew 16, suffer, be killed, and be raised. The cat is about to be out of the bag, and the appointed time has come. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to Matthew 21. And if you're able, I invite you to stand as we read Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. You may be seated. Our main point this morning is that Jesus is the welcomed king who is worthy of obedience and worship. Jesus is the welcomed king who is worthy of obedience and worship. We will see in verses 1 through 3 that Jesus is the sovereign king. We will see in verses 4 and 5 that Jesus is the prophesied king. And then we'll see in verses 6 through 11 different responses to the king. So first, Jesus is the sovereign king. Verses 1 through 3 show us that Jesus has absolute authority and nothing is out of his control. Now, if we're familiar with the New Testament, specifically the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see this time and time again as they record Jesus' life and ministry. We see his sovereignty when he calms a storm. We see it when he feeds large crowds. We see it when he casts out demons. And we also see it in various ways in our passage today. One, Jesus is sovereign over details like time and place. He has been heading toward Jerusalem for four chapters, and now he draws near exactly at the time of the Passover celebration. This means that crowds have come to the city to observe the Passover, and he arrives at the city exactly when he wants to, exactly when he planned. Second, we see Jesus is sovereign over details like animals. And whether he prearranged a donkey and colt to be in this village ahead, or whether he knows it will be there when the disciples arrive, either way, Jesus is not just making a lucky guess. Like, oh, I think there'll be an animal there for you to find. No, he is sovereign over details like which animals will be there and the manner in which he will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus is also sovereign over details like people and conversations. Now, both Mark and Luke's gospel accounts give us more details about the conversations the disciples have with the people in the village when they get to the donkey and the colt. They both tell us that Jesus knows who the disciples will meet, what they will say, how they are to respond, and how that conversation will go. And we can put all this together to see that nothing is out of Jesus' control. He is sovereign, completely sovereign. Now, we like to have things under control. I like to have things under my control, whether it's a car working properly or kids behaving the way we ask. We like it when things are the way they should be, right? But none of us are sovereign like Jesus. Think about making dinner with me for a moment. Now, whether you spend time planning out meals for the week or you just like to go day by day and figure things out, even if it's just takeout, my guess is that a point in time comes where you have an idea of what dinner will be. So for this example, imagine it's Taco Tuesday. From the moment you plan the meal to the moment you sit down to eat, there are lots of variables in play. Do you have the right ingredients? Do you have the right amount of ingredients? Are the ingredients still fresh? Are the chips not crushed? Does your house have power? Is every appliance you need working that day? Does it take the amount of time to cook it that you planned for it? Are the other people in your house ready when the food is ready? Are there enough clean dishes? Is there space on the table to put your plates and silverware and cups? Now, you sit down to eat, and there's more variables. Is there enough food for everyone? Does everyone who liked this meal last Tuesday still like it this Tuesday? Is everyone able to eat without getting food on the tablecloth or on the floor? Do you see where I'm going with this? We don't think about all these details, but in our lives, there are so many details every day. Now, if someone approached you and said, here's what I'm making for dinner, here's when it will be ready, and here's exactly what will happen, we all might be a little bit skeptical of that person. But if they followed through, things went exactly as they planned, down to the number of servings, the exact time the meal was served, you would probably trust them the next time they said, here's the plan for dinner. However, Jesus is infinitely more trustworthy than that. He has infinitely more control than a person cooking dinner. There is nothing that can thwart his plan or his word. So, a familiar but necessary question is, do you trust him? Do we trust him? Do we trust that his way is best? Do we trust that his word is true? Jesus is the sovereign king. Therefore, he can be trusted. And as we'll see later, the disciples trust in Jesus as king, lead them to obey his commands. But in addition to being the sovereign king, in verses 4 and 5, we see that Jesus is the prophesied king. Verses 4 and 5 declare to us that Jesus exercises his sovereign authority to show that he is not only the sovereign king, but also the prophesied king. And verse 5 gives us the exact prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling at this moment in his life and ministry, one from Zechariah 9:9. So we'll spend a bit of time here, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me back to Zechariah. Zechariah was written after God's people had returned from exile in Babylon. And if we put ourselves in the place of those people, they had seen generation after generation after generation of failed kings. Or we could say unrighteous kings. Countless kings who turned aside to worshiping idols instead of Yahweh. And then turned the hearts of the people aside to worshiping idols as well. Over and over and over, generation after generation. And Zechariah is giving a message of hope to the people. A day is coming where God's king will come to rule over the people in righteousness. And verse 9 describes the entrance of God's king into God's city, which Matthew picks up on. So I invite you to follow along. Zechariah 9:9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. the foal of a donkey. We see several descriptions of the prophesied king in this verse that are picked up on in Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. But I want to draw our attention just to two. The first is that the king is coming to the people. Quite literally, Jesus has come to Jerusalem. We see that from Matthew. He's making his way to Jerusalem. And then verse 10, I believe, tells us that he entered the city. But more than that, Jesus has come to earth. In the incarnation, Jesus came down from heaven to take on human flesh and be born in the likeness of men. And on both accounts, the entry into Jerusalem and the incarnation, God makes the first move. God initiates. God travels. God comes to the people who need saving. And this is a key factor and beautiful reality of our salvation. The Bible is clear that sin separates humanity from God. And because of our sin, we can never earn or work our way back to God. So in an amazing act of love, God comes to us. We can be saved precisely because God came down to us. But not only did Jesus do that, he also lived a perfect life free from sin. And he offers that eternal life to all who repent of their sins and trust him for salvation alone. We see the king come to the people. The other detail I'd like to pick up on is that Jesus comes humble and mounted on a donkey. Now, growing up, I think I confused these terms. I think that I thought they described the same thing. In other words, Jesus is humble, and the way he shows he is humble is by riding on a donkey. However, many believe that Jesus is humble, yet his ride on a donkey shows dignity. That's because it was not uncommon for kings to ride on donkeys. We see 2 Samuel 16, where King David rides on a donkey. We see 1 Kings chapter 1, where Solomon rides on a donkey. Even if we think back to Genesis 49, there's word that a king from Judah's line would ride on a donkey. So riding on a donkey is a dignified position. Therefore, by saying that this king would be humble and mounted on a donkey, it is as if the scriptures are telling us the coming king will be humble and exalted, afflicted and celebrated, lowly and great. But, lest we question everything we've ever learned, there is something going on with the donkey that's worth noting. Kings rode on donkeys, yes, but they did so as a sign of peace. Kings would ride horses as a sign of power or war or judgment. And Revelation 19 makes this clear that Jesus himself will ride on a horse one day, and in righteousness he will judge and make war. However, the triumphal entry is not that time. At this point in history, the king comes in peace. Just like Zechariah 9:10 says, he shall speak peace to the nations. This prophesied king would bring peace. And when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, he's coming to bring peace to the nations, just like Romans 5 tells us, that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the events that unfold in the days ahead would bring about this peace that Zechariah prophesied about, that the donkey symbolized, but not the peace that the people expected. It would be very different. Matthew 21 makes it clear that Jesus is both the sovereign king and the prophesied king. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the responses to the king in verses 6 through 11. And it's worth noting up front, before we look at these, that these responses are all shaped by the people's understanding of this king. I think it's a good observation from the text, but it's also our experience. Oftentimes, our understanding or our expectations shape our response to a certain situation. So think with me for a moment about medical situations. An understanding of or expectations tied to a medical situation, specifically certain symptoms, will often determine a response. So from a medically uneducated person like myself, if I start to get a stuffy nose or itchy eyes in April or May, I know that it's likely my seasonal allergies telling me it's springtime. Therefore, I do not call the doctor. I head to the pharmacy and get some over-the-counter medicine that helps me get through the next week or two. It's because my understanding of what's going on has led me to respond in a certain way. Or if I have a lot of pain in my shoulder and my arm feels heavy and numb when I wake up on Thursday morning, it's because I know I played dodgeball at youth group the night before, and I'm no longer a 22-year-old intern who can sling it like an intramural champion. Therefore, I don't go to the hospital. I get an ice pack, and hopefully a couple hours later, I'm feeling a little bit better. However, a couple years ago, I woke up in the middle of summer with red, puffy eyes, some gunk at the corners of them, and I knew this is not just seasonal allergies. This is something else. So I got it checked out, and sure enough, it was pink eye. Now, I'm better now. Don't worry, okay? But in each of those situations, I had certain symptoms, and my understanding of the situation led me to respond a certain way. And in Matthew 21, verses 6 through 11, we see three different groups of people who have a different understanding of the king and respond in different ways. And as we move through these responses, I encourage each of us to be sensitive to what the Lord might be showing us about the expectations or understandings we have of Jesus the King and how we are responding to him. Do we understand him as worth our ultimate allegiance? Do we understand him as more important than temporal pleasures or earthly relationships? Do we understand him as worthy of receiving our daily worship and devotion? The first response we see to the king is that of the disciples in verses 6 and 7, and it's that the disciples obey. These verses read, "The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them." Now this is short, sweet, to the point. The disciples did as Jesus directed. And Mark and Luke's accounts also give us a step-by-step description of how the disciples obeyed. Jesus said, "Go," and they went away. Jesus said, "Untie it," and the disciples, you guessed it, untied it. Someone asked what they were doing, and the disciples told them what Jesus had said. Jesus said, "Bring it to me," and the disciples brought it to him. Right. Now, in evangelical circles like ours, I think we can tiptoe around commands to obedience. I think this is because the gospel is clear that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. So we want to steer clear of anything that smells like legalism. Now, one definition of legalism is the conviction that law-keeping is the ground of our acceptance with God. In other words, our own obedience is the ground of our acceptance with God. And we know that this is wrong because of verses like Romans 3:23, Ephesians 2:8-9, and Titus 3:4-5. All of those speak of salvation by grace or as a free gift, not something that can be earned. However, as one pastor says, grace isn't opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. I found that helpful. Grace isn't opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. The scripture makes it clear that God saves his people by grace, but then he calls them to live lives of obedience. And this makes sense if we understand Jesus as the Messiah, fully God, fully man, the sovereign and prophesied king worthy of all our allegiance. that we should respond to him in obedience. And I believe this is why the disciples did what they did. They understood who Jesus is, and they responded accordingly. So, what about us today? Do we view Jesus as worthy of our obedience? And many of us answer yes, but when the rubber meets the road, what do our actions show? God's word is full of commands like, let no unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. Be subject to the governing authorities that God has placed over us. Consider others more important than ourselves. And we could list many, many more. So maybe five ways of asking this question. Do you obey God's word completely or just when it makes sense? Do you obey God's word when it's hard or just when it's easy? Do you obey God's word when it's costly or just when it's convenient? Do you obey God's word in private or just in public? Or do you obey God's word in public or just in private? Scripture is clear that God values obedience, and if we love God, we will obey him. Not to earn salvation, but because we've already experienced it. The disciples rightly understood Jesus as king and responded with obedience. Second, we see the crowd welcome. The crowd welcomes Jesus. Verses 8 and 9 read, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, these might be the most familiar details of the triumphal entry for those of us who grew up in church or around the Bible. The cloaks, the palm branches, the shouts of Hosanna. But each one gives us some information of who the crowd understood Jesus to be. So if we look at the cloaks, it was common for people in this time to take off their cloaks and lay them on the road for a royal figure as they would come into town as a sign of reverence. So with the cloaks, we see the crowd worshiping Jesus as king. Palm branches were used almost two centuries before Jesus' birth in the Jewish revolt against the Greeks. And then they became a political or national symbol for the Jewish people. So the crowd was welcoming Jesus as a national king. And the word Hosanna was commonly used as a cry of praise or of salvation. Therefore, the crowd was welcoming Jesus as a national king who would save his people. And the declaration of the people here comes from Psalm 118, which we opened our service with today. Save us, or Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the crowd is right to understand Jesus as king, but they don't understand the type of king he is. A professor at Cedarville University, an elder down at our sister church, Grace Baptist in Cedarville, Chris Miller, describes this by saying, the messianic allusions in their exclamations were technically correct, but probably sprang from a shallow understanding of Jesus. In other words, what the people were saying was technically correct, but it came from a shallow or weaker or lesser understanding of Jesus. The people were correct that he's king, but incorrect about the type of king. He wasn't coming into Jerusalem to secure a national or political victory. He was coming to secure victory over sin and death. And similarly, the people were correct that he was king, but not correct about the manner in which he would save them. He wasn't going to overthrow earthly powers. He was going to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And by that act, salvation would come. I find it amazing, but also humbling for myself, that the very psalm the people reach for in this moment, Psalm 118, had a verse a little bit earlier that described how this king would save his people. I don't know if you caught that when we opened the service with that psalm. There's a verse in there that says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." In other words, this coming king was going to be rejected, and through his rejection would accomplish salvation for his people. Later in Matthew 21, Jesus quotes this exact verse when telling the parable of the tenants, where the master of the vineyard sent his servants to collect the crops, and then the tenants killed the servants. So then the master sent his own son, and the tenants also killed his son. Jesus is a king, but the crowd does not understand what type of king he is, or how he would triumph over his enemies. So what about us today? We often say with our students how Scripture applies to both what we believe and how we behave. That's because Scripture shapes our belief, and then our beliefs shape our behavior. So are we believing the right things about Jesus? Are we believing the right things about who he is, what he's like, what he's done, and what he promises to do? Or do we have a shallow understanding of Jesus that's informing our behavior? Maybe a specific way of thinking about this. Do we view Jesus as a king who will take away all our earthly problems and make life easier? That would be nice sometimes. Or do we view Jesus as a king who's conquered sin and death and promises to use all things to make us more like him? Because that is why Jesus is worthy of worship. Revelation 5 tells us that Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, not because he makes life easier for his people, but because he was slain. And by his blood, he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the disciples understood Jesus is king and respond in obedience. The crowd understands Jesus as king, but a faulty view of that kingship, and responds still correctly with welcome and worship. But lastly, we see the city questions Jesus in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" Jesus' entry into Jerusalem had shaken things up and agitated the people so much so that everyone was asking, "Who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Who is this?" It was clear that they did not have an understanding of who Jesus was, so they questioned. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking questions. That's the natural response for someone seeking information. And I imagine there may even be some of us in this room who are in that spot this morning. We've heard about Jesus, we're familiar with the Bible or church to a degree, but we have questions. And that's okay. That's a great place to be. I would say keep asking questions. Keep searching for truth. Keep seeking Jesus. But for those of us who've been blessed to know Jesus for months or years or decades, let's respond better than the crowd does in verse 11. Verse 11 says, they responded by saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Which might sound good, but this is the very understanding that Jesus rebuked back in chapter 16 when he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Some say that you are Elijah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus followed up by saying, "But who do you say that I am?" To which Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." May we say the same thing as Peter today. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the welcomed King who is worthy of obedience and who is worthy of worship. We're going to close by singing a song of worship to Jesus the King. So I want to invite the praise team back up to the platform at this time. Jesus is the welcomed King who's worthy of obedience and worship. And singing is actually a way we can put obedience and worship into practice at the same time. I don't know if you've thought about that before. God commands his people to sing to him. So when we sing, we are obeying the Lord. God is also worthy of worship through singing. So when we sing, we are worshiping the Lord. As we sing, we are giving God both the obedience and the worship he deserves. And we're going to sing a song that exalts Jesus as King forever, but it also gives us a clear explanation of what Jesus would endure from Palm Sunday to Good Friday to Easter Sunday. So I want to draw our attention to the third verse before we sing together. The song we're about to sing says, "Mighty God in mortal flesh, forsaken by a traitor's kiss. The curse of sin and centuries did pierce the lowly Prince of Peace. Oh, lifted high the sinless man, crucified the spotless lamb. Buried by the sons of man, he was rescued by the Father's hand to reign as King forever." Hallelujah. Let's stand and worship the King who reigns forever together.
Centuries did pierce the love. praise Jesus, our reigning King. You're dismissed to equip you.